Bond's lecture, so you'll have some time to write some questions, but I'm going to ask you, because I have to arrange them all, get them. Our speaker this evening, Doug Bond, is an author, a teacher, teaches at Covenant Christian School, I believe all the way out on the West Coast, is that right? Left Coast. Where is it exactly? It is Tacoma. Okay, very good. I saw you. Mr. Bond flew in from, is it Dr. Bond? Mr. Bond flew in last night from Seattle, the midnight special. He told me that he's experiencing better living through chemistry. He took some Benadryl and slept through the flight. So you can talk to Dr. Bailey about better living through chemicals also. But he is an author. We're glad to have him. He speaks at conferences and various places. He also leads Christian history tours in Europe. I believe you have a website for that as well, and you can ask him about that. And we are grateful to have Doug Bond with us this evening. Will you give a warm welcome to our speaker for the evening?
Thank you. It's great to be here. Thank you for inviting me. It's great to be here. I left Seattle, the city with ignominious distinctions in America. It is considered the hookup capital of the United States. It's where you have a higher percentage of homosexual declared homosexual population than San Francisco now. Seattle is a very unhappy city. It has above average broken homes. It has above average suicide rates, especially in our long gray months of winter that just go on and on all the way through May even. But it is a city that is a mission field. It needs the gospel of Jesus. It needs to be set free from the bondage to sin. I was thinking of Dr. Beakey's talk. I was blessed by that. And I was reminded of a conversation, long-standing, going-on conversation I've had with my oldest daughter, who's now been married for 2 years, very happily. But she was being pursued by several young men. And dads in the room who have daughters, you know what kinds of conversations I would be having. A shaky voice on the other end of the phone saying, could we meet at the coffee shop and have a conversation about your daughter? And I had several of those conversations with young men. And one of them in particular was really almost part of our family. I have 6 children. My oldest is a girl. My youngest is a girl. We have a bologna family. We have four sheets of bologna in the middle. But so my daughter got to be the guinea pig on all of this, of course, and again, in the providence of God, and with the Word of God open and seeking the Spirit of God to illuminate our way, we pressed forward. This young man, came from a broken home, and he just took us on as his family, and we were delighted to have him be part of our family. And he would wrestle with my sons, and they would go trap shooting and hunting and fishing, and you know, they would go bicycling, long trips, camping, sailing, what have you. And he was just part of the family, and my sons enjoyed him so much and all. And so when he came and asked me if he could pursue my daughter, I said, well, I'll have a conversation with my daughter and get back to you on that. So I talked to her, and she's kind of, yeah, you know, my brothers love him. You know, they think he's great. I should think he's great, too. And so we had 2 false starts with that, as she wanted to do what she thought was the will of God, to accept the attentions of this young man and his intentions to marry her. And then he went away to study for a time, for about a year, and he would write letters. And I would watch my daughter when the mail came. And she was in dread the letter would come, and she would open it, and she'd just get all agitated. And then in the letter, she would say he was going to call. You know? So she'd just be beside herself, you know. He's going to call, what do I do? And finally, in tears, she was just sobbing. And I thought we should have a sit-down conversation about all this, because this isn't normal, you know, to not want the phone call, the letter. And my daughter loves writing letters. So anyway, you're all wondering what this has to do with historiography. It's a brief snippet of world history here, but... So I sat down with her, and this is Dr. Beeke's talk made me think of this. I sat down with her, and I asked her, you know, talk to me. What are you thinking? What's going on? What are you feeling in your heart? And she says, I feel like I ought to love him, and I ought to want to marry him. Because, you know, my mom and dad love him, my brothers love him, my little sister loves him, and he's such a fine Christian young man, you know. And I told her, I said, you know, when the Lord wants you to marry somebody, you don't have to have this conversation with your father. You have other kinds of conversations, but you don't have to have the conversation of, oh, I don't really like the letters and the phone calls, and I'm not sure I really like him, you know? And she says, but what if it's God's will for me to marry him? And I don't love him, and I can't find it in my heart to love him. And I said, it's not God's will for you to love him. Because God, in his kind and loving, heavenly, fatherly providence, gives us the whole package. And he hasn't given you that important component. So you can just rest in his providence and order to these things, and I'll try to take care of all the damage control that that's going to cause, but, which I had to do twice, actually, in that case. Well, great talks from Dr. Beeke, and great words this evening. I want to talk to you tonight about history. I love history. When all my friends wanted to play spaceships and, you know, sci-fi stuff and all that, I just kind of, knights, horses, lances, you know, something else, but not that futuristic sort of stuff. Didn't have any interest in that. So much fascinating stuff in history. You know, let's max that out first, and then we'll start creating something else out there. Talk a little bit more about that tomorrow when we talk about writing and fantasy and some of those components too. But everybody has a historiography. I was talking to my second oldest son, who's a history major at OCU, Oklahoma City University, and he was talking to one of his professors, and his professor was just giving him this, you know, very high-sounding rationale for his work as a historian. He says, you know, I just follow the evidence wherever it leads. I bring no predispositions. I bring no presuppositions. I just study the history and let the history speak for itself. Have you heard that before? Every journalist tells you that, you know, when they write their articles, just reporting the news. Or Hollywood says, get that wrong every time, says, you know, it's just realism. We're just, you know, we're just giving you what's real. What's your problem? You know, everybody wants to make that argument. But I'd like to spend a few minutes this evening talking to you about how untrue that is. That everybody has a historiography. Even those of you right now that aren't quite sure what historiography is, you've got one. You've already got one. And some of them are much more studied. They're much more carefully put together. And sometimes they're just kind of what is, based on the moment for us. And so I want to talk about what a historiography is by starting with this. I'm going to really watch this here, because that could be dangerous. I just got new eyes, by the way. I had cataract surgery in the last 3 weeks, both eyeballs. I went from 2300 to 2020 in both eyes, distance. And so closer things, you know, I got to start pawing for the reading glasses and stuff like that. But and sometimes I, you know, I'm still getting used to those eyes, so if I end up in the pit, that would bounce, wouldn't it? I mean, that's kind of scary. But I love Gary Larson, and he encapsulates in these four frames of this comic an attitude that lots of people have about about history, right? That everybody has, let's be honest, everybody has this attitude on some level at some time about the past. That's not going to happen to me, we say, right? Well, that happens to, to Neanderthals, or it happens to, Custer, or it happens to Texans, That's not going to happen to me. His point is history does matter. It matters hugely. And more importantly, how you think and how you interpret history matters enormously. A historiography is the philosophical understanding that someone has how they interpret history, what they think history means. And there are vastly divergent ideas about what history means. And those ideas shape how you select history. You open a history textbook and you think, just the facts. It's just the facts. This is what happened. No, somebody chose out of lots of facts to give you certain facts. And sometimes not even facts, They chose to give you only a part of the information because it fit what? Their predispositions. They had presuppositions. They had a historiography. That's what your historiography is. It's an interpretation that you already have figured out in your mind, or you think you do, about why history happens and what it means, what causes things to happen in the world. And I'm going to try to move pretty fast because there's so much good stuff at the end of this. So I don't want to leave that out. It's not me. It's somebody else, and I want you to get them. But. Well, we do tend to think it's just about what happened. No, it's not. The journalist says that. The educator says that. An entire educational philosophy says, education's neutral. We're just conveying information and facts. That's all we're doing. So that can be handled in a secular environment because it's neutral. Well, we've just proven that it's not neutral when we say it can be handled in a secular environment. Everybody brings predispositions, presuppositions to their interpretation. Nobody is objective. And the more virulently they tell you they are objective, the less objective they are, the less self-knowledge they have about themselves. They want to say, I'm just, everybody else maybe has, is biased, but I'm just bringing, a clear, open mind, which means empty, to what's there, and, I don't have any predispositions. Well, it's just simply not true. What historiography is trying to get at, what a historian is trying to get at is why, let me back up for just a moment. Something is in the world. Whatever your predispositions, there's something staring you in the face when you study history, and that is that there's conflict and there's struggle. Now, that doesn't mean that you can say that you believe man is basically good, and you still, when you read history, this is why I love history, one of many reasons. When you read history, you still have to say, but even though I think man is basically good, history doesn't bear that out. There's one kind of evil laid on top of another, one struggle, one conflict, one war following another war, overlapping wars, one terrorist strike in London, and then a copycat in Paris 2 days later. You maybe read about that. Why is that? Why do they happen? Why did they happen the way they did? Could they have been avoided? History, schmistry. Could the Alamo have been avoided? And so forth. How about Custer's Last Stand? Could that have been avoided? Every theory of history wants to know why there's a conflict in the world, and why nations rise and fall, why one nation gets conquered and another nation is the victor. And so historians are constantly working on that. So I'm gonna go five places tonight, five people that have historiographies, and I'm not starting with the oldest one. I'm gonna save that one for last. Okay, the one that has had the longest track record. I'm gonna save that for last, best for last, dessert. But I want to start otherwise, chronologically. So I want to go back to about the 1840s. And a man named Thomas Carlyle, he was a Scot I like Scots. I have Scots blood in my veins, as well as a bunch of other blood. I'm a mutt, but I hold on to that Scots blood. You know, he wrote a book called Heroes, Hero Worship, and Heroic and the Heroic in History. He liked alliterations. You know, all those H's in there. He wrote a vast 5-volume set on the French Revolution. Loaned it to his friend. And his friend was supposed to read it for him and give him some review on it. And his friend's cleaning lady used it for fire starter. And you know, he spent 4 years working on this thing. But Thomas Carlyle, fascinating man. He said, show me the man you honor and I will know what kind of man you are. Lots of things I like about Thomas Carlyle, and you probably too, but there's a problem with him. You could go to any secular, you could go to East Tennessee State University, you could go to Millard College, and you could study in a history, upper division history class, you could study about Thomas Carlyle and his theory of why there's conflict in the world, why history happens the way it happens. He wrote volumes and volumes on that. I got a 5-volume set of his on Oliver Cromwell. He wrote other massive biographies of people. And it fit his theory, which is called the great man theory of history. And that quote, I think, really kind of encapsulates that. Show me the man you like, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. He said also, if Jesus Christ were to come today, people would not even crucify him. They would ask him to dinner and hear what he had to say and make fun of him. That's in the 1840s. You know. He also said, what we become depends on what we read after all of the professors have finished with us. The greatest university of all is a collection of books. I like that. My wife and I made a decision a number of years ago, homeschooling our bigs. We have 4 bigs and 2 littles and a gap in there, the bigs and the littles. We made a decision, let's try to be library independent. Let's make our house into our library. And we're still working on that. But and any of you that are in college right now, this may give you hope. You know, if you're planning to go to college, this may give you hope that you're going to eventually get so excited about learning that the professors don't have to assign you the reading because you just want to read it. Popular opinion, said Carlyle, is the greatest lie in the world. He understood some things. He got some things right, didn't he? Man lives by believing something, not by debating and arguing about many things. Some people just like to debate for the sake of debate. They must have liked that in 1842, in Carlyle's day. Here's what the great man theory is made up. It's components. It's heroic. Carlyle loved reading stories about great men doing great things at times of real pressure and struggle when they were under the gun and they rose up and they did great things. And that's fascinating to read about. But, I'll get to a problem here in a moment. On the good side of the ledger for Thomas Carlyle, he did believe in moral absolutes. Now, he was kind of moving away from why there's moral absolutes, where they come from. You know, they just come out of the, you know, out of the smog or what. But he still believed in a Judeo-Christian moral ethic, though he couldn't necessarily connect that, certainly couldn't connect that fully to Jesus and the gospel and the Bible being a redemptive story. It's more of a story than it is a rule book, a story that is featuring Jesus Christ coming to redeem sinners. He wouldn't necessarily look at that. He'd probably lean more toward looking at it as a rule book, a good rule book, but that Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, it's probably going to ruffle him a little bit the wrong way. See, he would see Jesus. And you can read passages in Heroes and the Heroic in History. You can read passages in there where he celebrates Jesus as a great man who came and did great things. He would believe in the moral influence theory of the atonement. That Jesus came and he showed us how to suffer. He showed us how to sacrifice ourselves for others. And he did do that. But compared to what he was actually doing, that's not what Jesus came to do, finally. He came to redeem sinners. He came to pay the price. He came to be our righteousness, to impute his perfection and his active obedience to the law to me. And Carlyle doesn't get that. He likes the moral ethics, like Thomas Jefferson. You know, love all those parts about, you know, moral, ethical stuff in the Bible. Love the ethic of Jesus. Very, very dangerous to the gospel. But he did believe, Carlyle did believe, that human action is important and significant. It's not just you know, nihilism, you know, Nietzsche. What human beings do is meaningful and significant in the world. And it does make a difference in the world. His theory was optimistic. He's almost like a cheerleader in places in his hero worship book. Just all excited about the potentialities for the future. Now, as you might imagine, there's going to be some pendulum swinging from Thomas Carlyle here really soon in that theory. And he sees man as, you know, man can fix the problem. We hear this in the political rhetoric sometimes. Americans can rise up and, you know, it doesn't matter how beaten down we are, we'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we'll conquer the enemy. So that kind of theory is a great man theory. It's missing something, in my opinion. And it points to man. It points to human action, human ingenuity being the causality in the world. It doesn't really answer the big question. What's the big question? I'll test you here. What's the big question that historians are asking that unearths their historiography? Everybody's asking this. Even if you believe that, to review for a moment, even if you believe that man's basically good, all historians, even the secular ones that don't believe the gospel, that they don't love Jesus, they still know something about history. What is that? Strife. Thank you. Conflict. Problems. War. Hating. Killing. Right? Disease. All those things too. Where does that come from? And Carlyle's theory doesn't ever really get around to answering that. When you honestly confront that question, you've got to look at Jesus as more than just a great moral influence. Because if he is such a great moral influence, it didn't work, right? Because we still have strife, struggle, conflict, disease, problems, killing, hating, you know, all those things are still with us. Still there. So Carlyle doesn't really answer that. He just sort of goes back into some euphoria about Oliver Cromwell or somebody else. Another problem that Carlyle had was that he, in the same column, in the same paragraph, he lists Martin Luther, see if my memory serves me here, Martin Luther, Muhammad, Jesus, Moses, and a couple of other people. And he then looks for commonalities in their greatness. He also believed that the West had been very unfair to the prophet Muhammad. He would actually, I mean, he could have written the script for some of the politically correct things that we hear in our media right now. Islam's a religion of peace, for example. Where did they get that? Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Well, they may have gotten it from Thomas Carlyle, because he's very selective. Yep, all historians are, aren't they? Let's move on. That's number one. Okay, the great man theory. Boy, think about it. When you get to college, you're going to just walk through that historiography class. You know? You could teach it, right? G.K. Chesterton, I like some things about G.K. Chesterton, and I have some really, really, really big problems with some things about G.K. Chesterton. I really like Father Brown. His detective fiction, that's great stuff. Who's my Father Brown people out here? I saw some hands. Yes, I love that stuff. It's fun. Well-drawn characters. But listen to Chesterton here, who is, you know, he wrote Orthodoxy, he's a Roman Catholic. You might think that he would be closer to a Christian, a little farther away from a Thomas Carlyle, but you tell me as you listen to this. The pessimists believe that the cosmos is a clock that's running down. The progressives, they're growing on trees now, aren't they? The progressives believe it is a clock that they themselves are winding up. But I happen to believe that the world is what we choose to make it, and that we are what we choose to make ourselves, and that our renaissance, or our, he spelled it that way, by the way, our renaissance or our ruin will alike ultimately and equally testify with a trumpet to our liberty. Do you feel your pulse go up as you heard him saying such glorious things about your choices and about you and what you're doing? I wonder if he didn't swing the pendulum to the great man theory a bit there. Their lives overlap, Thomas Carlyle, and I'm sure that Chesterton, who was having a very bad hair day, had read Thomas Carlyle. Well, let's talk about the biggie. I'm giving you these in order, chronological order, except the dessert, the best part that we're getting to at the end. It's not just the dessert. It's the dessert, the main course, the starter. It's everything. But Karl Marx wrote Das Kapital in 1867, 8 years, published 8 years after Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. So lots of stuff is happening right then, lots of new ideas. And he says about Carlyle, he says the same thing we were saying. You know, we were saying, well, he's not really answering the why. You know, where did it come from? If human beings are such great, you know, solvers of problems and so triumphant, why do we still have the struggles and the wars and all that? Nothing seems to have abated. And so he came up with a solution. That's his dialectic. Now, a dialectic is, another way of putting it, is it's poles, it's opposites. Can I make another comment on Dr. Beakey's? I love Dr. Beakey. I love that message. But I do have to take, I am the exception he was talking about with opposites. Is this okay? Okay. My wife and I are celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary in about 5 weeks. And we are the most opposite people you can possibly imagine. We really are. Now, not theologically and not in parenting and not in all the things that really matter, but we are very different personalities. You know, she's very quiet, you know. And I'm not, you know. In fact, the other day she'll find things that she thinks I need to watch or read. Very gracious. Oh my goodness, very graciously. But she showed me something on her iPhone. And it was a TED Talk, maybe you've seen some of those, and it was about introverts and extroverts. I thought, why is she showing me this? You know, and it was from the point of view of an introvert. And it was all these perceptive insights into the way an introvert thinks. And I thought, well, why do I need this? I mean, I don't get this. What's the problem with that? Yeah. But no, so we are opposites, and it's a daily celebration of being opposite. But again, on all the important stuff, you don't want to look for a dialectic to you. You know, well, you know, Roman Catholic, that'd be good. You know, and maybe a Marxist. I could be happily married to a Marxist. You know, I hope you don't think so in a few minutes here. So you've got, he's going to answer why there's struggle and problems in the world. Russia in the 19th century was a country with vast, and it wasn't alone in this, but with vast stratum of society, with the poor down here, really, really poor, dirt farmer, you know, sodbuster poor, and the rich, really, really, really rich. And there were lots of societies like that. So he's looking at that, and he's going to come up with a solution. We'll abolish the cause of the poles, of the opposites. That's what we'll do. We'll just take it away. The cause of struggle and war and conflict and killing and fighting and all those things is that some people have more than other people. That's true, isn't it? Yeah. Some people have a nicer car. I'm driving a really nice car right now because the Bailey's rented it for me. It's nicer than what I drive at home. I'm thinking about just driving back to Seattle with that thing up. It takes me 5 days to drive back there. But so he says, well, we're going to get rid of the poles. We're going to get rid of the cause of the dialectic. You understand that language? Huh? Because and what's he saying? Dialectic materialism. So he's also giving us an ontology here. I have a book. I have four free books I brought with me that I want to give away. If somebody in this room who is under 20 can tell me what ontology is, you get a free book. 8th century Anglo-Saxon. Yeah. Okay. An ontology is the study of what's real, you know, of your being. You get a book. Okay. Come see me right afterwards, all right? It's a story set in 8th century Anglo-Saxon. I had so much fun writing it. I went back and reread Chesterton before I wrote that book. It's my first crime fiction set in, the 700s. Anyway, abolish the cause of the dialectic. So we've got these people who have, they're rich. They must have robbed it from the poor. You know, they must have gotten rich off the backs of the poor. And the haves are poor. And that's why there's strife and struggle, is it's a purely materialistic cause. Hence, dialectic materialism. It's an economic cause. And we'll just fix that. That's no problem. You think? He said, what we're going to do is we're going to create a synthesis, a society that is going to be a utopia. What does utopia mean? Nowhere. Yeah, it means nowhere. And there is nowhere except heaven that's a utopia. And every time human beings try, this is how perverse sin is, every time we try to create a utopia without heaven, without God's immediate kingly rule and reign, it's worse than what it was before with all of our good intentions. You know about the road to hell being paved with those. So we'll have a classless society. No more rich or poor. Well, so what they had to do was, first of all, they had this problem thing called private property, And the rich people had a whole lot of it. And some of them, they weren't really rich. They were just hardworking farmers with a couple thousand acres of, wheat and out in the steppes there, and they worked really, really hard on it. But doesn't matter. Everybody's gotta pay their fair share here, and everybody's gotta get on board with this program. And what we've gotta do is collectivize all that evil stuff called private property. He said it this way: under private property, each tries to establish over the other an alien power, so as thereby to find satisfaction of his own selfish need. The increase in the quality of objects is therefore accompanied by an extension of the realm of the alien powers to which man is subjected, and every new product represents a new potentiality of mutual swindling and mutual plundering. That's sort of altruistic, considering what happens next. Because as Karl Marx's theory got implemented by the Bolsheviks and then by Stalin and so forth through the 20th century, what they did was they basically empowered an alien power called the state over your private property and your bank account and your everything to come in and collectivize all that. It isn't yours anymore anyway. It was all done with this really high-sounding morality. You shouldn't be greedy. You shouldn't be rich. You shouldn't be look at that. You shouldn't be selfish, says Karl Marx. He's now a theologian. He's telling you, how to live your life. And we'll see how that works. In order for that to work, to take people's private property. Let's just give an example here. I mean, you live in a home with your family, and you have a car. Probably not as nice a car as I have right now, but you have a car. And the state comes in and says, you've got 12 hours. Let's make it two. You've got 2 hours to just kind of take your most basic thing. You can take your toothbrush. Okay. We'll let you have that private property. But you have to leave all the rest. And it's not yours anymore. Sign right here. And so what happens if that happened in your house, what would your dad do? Struggle, conflict, war. Yeah. All right, yeah. Or maybe it's, I don't know. Maybe it's 30-round clips, I don't know. But And that's exactly what happened there. Human nature being what human nature is, when people came and said to these kulaks, to these not rich people, just people who had a big farm, and they worked really, really hard on it, and they wanted to have lots of sons so they could work really hard on it. If they couldn't have sons, they'd buy donkeys. You know, they just, it was hard work, you know? And so they, what do they say? They say, thanks for sharing, but this is my farm. It's been in a family for, what is it now, going on 3 centuries? You know, you're not going to waltz in here and take this based on the theory of some German guy. You know, we're just not going to let you do that. And they say, okay. Yeah, I mean, we do laugh, but that's exactly what happened to millions of them. Millions of people just lost their life because they resisted. And so his theory involved a dictatorship of the proletariat. You had to actually, it's going to take a violent revolution because people aren't going to just willingly give up their land. This is a historiography, by the way. This is a theory of history and why history works the way it works. Everything is pure matter, so it's a naturalistic theory, which you can see where that's going, and it's an evolutionary theory. He's writing just right. I mean, the ink's hardly dry on Origin of Species. So he's drawing from this whole idea, wow, this is no problem, because if we're just, you know, the product of the primordial slime. I asked my eye doctor, I said, I got fascinated with the eye, between eyes. 1 week I had 20/20, and the other eye, 20/300. It was horrible. I'm walking, I'd be in the pit a lot that week. And my wife's driving me around and, walking me where I need to go. And it was very difficult. But I said, does anybody really believe that the complexity of just the single part, like the lens that they chop up and suction out and then they put in the new lens, and you're awake the whole time watching that? Fascinating. Does anybody think that just kind of evolved out of the primordial slime, time, chance, and matter? How could it? I said, could Dr. Chu, not my dentist, it was an eye doctor, but could he, great eye doctor, could he even do surgery if there wasn't a nature to the eyeball and to the lens in the eyeball and to the vitreous humor? I started, where did he get the names for his stuff? I mean, there's all these parts, and each one of them is so complex. And I was actually talking to the nurse at the moment, and she looks both ways and she says, I don't know anybody in this profession who thinks that the eyeball wasn't designed. Now, I don't know if they leave that at the door when they go home, but anyway, this whole theory it meant that the only thing that's real, the ontology, the only thing that's real is matter. It's all that's real. Everything's in flux. So we got to achieve this class of society by a violent revolution. We're going to seize all the private property. Even if they won't give it up, we'll kill them. Collectivize it, which will require the dictatorship of the proletariat. On we go. And here's the manifesto itself. The communists openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communist revolution. Ruling classes, that would be the people, those evil people with private property. That have some wealth, personal wealth. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. That's all the workers, the laborers. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite. It was a global, it was intended to be applied globally. It's only going to work. If you're going to stop wars, you're going to have to implement communism everywhere, hence the Cold War, right? Because if we just don't implement it in our country, well, we're still going to have conflicts and wars and struggles with other countries. So we've got to make this a global deal, And then everybody can have all the glorious benefits of communism, And everybody can be equal. Impoverished, Everybody's impoverished. Well, he said, for us, man himself is mutually of no value. Now, here's a test for you. Any philosophy that you're listening to, find out as early as you can. If you're in college and you're listening to a professor, find out as early as you can what they think of the individual. Do they have a high view of the individual? Or do they have a high view of the group? And if they have a high view of the group and not of the individual, you're probably going to get led over a cliff. And it's going to be a lot bigger drop than that. Communism is the riddle of history solved. This is what he's doing. Don't take my word for it. This is a historiography. He's trying to solve the entire cosmic problem with this, which sounds more like a religion, doesn't it? It is. You can't divorce it from that. We'll talk about that at the end here. And it knows itself to be this solution. Communism is a solution. So if you feel that strongly about that, you don't have any compulsion about going and collectivizing your neighbor's farm or house or car. Communism is for us not a state of affairs which is to be established, an ideal to which reality will have to adjust itself. We call communism the real movement which abolishes the present state of things. Notice that final sign, line there. It's going to abolish the present state of things. This also from Marx. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature. One of the problems for Marx is that he was a pretty good writer. And so he is able to be persuasive to lots of people. And I tell my writing students, I pray before a writing seminar, I'll say, if anyone in this room is going to use this writing to slander Jesus, to scorn the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel, they live a short life. May they not learn anything at this writing seminar at all. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world. Just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation, it is the opium of the people. That's that famous Marxist line. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is required for their real happiness. The demand to give up the illusion about its condition is the demand to give up a condition which needs illusions. Religion is just an illusion. It just makes you feel better. It's like the conscious sedation the doctor gave me when he was doing my eyeballs. I asked too many questions on the second eyeball, and he hit the plunger on the thing and shut me up, so I don't remember. I felt cheated. I wanted my money back. The left eyeball, is that what they do, Dale? I don't know. I quizzed him on that in the post-op the next day, and he just, I don't know, you old anesthesiologist, he said. He was deflecting, So religion is just fake. It's just something we've cooked up to try and make us feel better. So we don't care what people do to our eyeball or whatever else. Well, Stalin's Purge, I can't show you that clip here because I'm not connected. So that's dialectic materials. That's number two. A couple of these are going to go real fast. Spengler, number three. These are the same. I'm not making these up. There are some nuances in between some of these. But these are it. These are the main historiographies that have shaped our thinking in the last 175 years or so. Oswald Spengler was a German, and he wrote a book called The Decline of the West. He wrote that book. What's significant about that date? What's happening? Yeah. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in April of 1918, got wounded. He got the million-dollar wound, in northern France, he was badly enough wounded that he had to be taken out of action, and it was going to be months and months and months of recovery, enough months for the war to end, and yet he didn't lose a limb, and he would be more or less in one piece for the rest of his life. This is the pessimism. This is the swing of the pendulum that it kind of compensates for Carlyle's optimism, his giddy optimism sometimes. Well, Oswald Spengler was not giddy. Take a look at him. He was not a happy guy. He's also having a bad hair day, isn't he? His famous statement was that optimism is cowardice. So to even think that there's going to be a good outcome here is being a coward. Not a happy fellow. But he did a few things right, too. He argues, his theory is really pretty simple, and he wasn't alone in this. He was, most of the time when these guys wrote a book, they were actually, mimeographing ideas. They were collectivizing, codifying ideas that were kind of spattering out there in the history world, and they brought it together in such a way that it was sort of codified. That's where that came from. So there were other guys that would have been using a metaphor of the seasons for history. He'd say it was like the seasons, and every civilization, every rising nation also has a fall, and there's a spring, there's a summer, there's an autumn, there's a winter, and there's an end. And his theory was very mechanistic and fatalistic. And if you have a a mechanistic theory, even if you're a deist, which is probably the closest thing that Spengler was, the moral consideration is pretty minimal at best. Human action and behavior is meaningless. Moral right and wrong, if it's a machine, there's not room for, right and wrong, hurt feelings, stealing stuff from other people, loving your neighbor. I mean, there's not a place for that moral interaction so much. Although he did retain a sense of right and wrong and morality himself, and we'll see that in a moment. But does his theory, the cyclic theory, actually get down to answering why? He leaves that on the table too, just like Carlyle did. He doesn't even bother to try and answer why it's like seasons. I suppose he would just be saying, like Thomas Hardy's poem, Nature's Questionings, that it was like some automaton, that God was a vast imbecility and he wound things up and he just kind of watched it for his own amusement or something. I don't know. But it never answers the why. Why there's seasons. What's actually the causality that brings on the yellow leaves of the civilization? Mark Twain said the history does not repeat itself, but sometimes it rhymes. I like that. There are overlapping things. I think he's kind of just probably being Twain cute there. I don't know, but Spengler did not. He could see the rise of the National Socialist Party in Germany, and he could see what they were doing and what they were thinking. We think 1939, Hitler invades Poland and starts killing Jews. No, he'd been doing a good bit of that before then, and there was a lot going on that Spengler could see. And he, in 1934, he denounced it. He said that when one would rather destroy business and scholarship than see Jews in them, one is an ideologue, a danger for the nation, idiotic. Supposed to be added the adjectival IC at the end. You maybe thought he wasn't. I didn't call him an idiot. I just said he was idiotic. He prophesied the downfall of the Third Reich fully 9 years before it did fall. So that's on the positive side of his ledger. But in terms of a historiography, he's really leading us over another cliff. Challenge response theory. Arnold Toynbee was an Englishman born in London, and he studied at Balliol College, Oxford, which has some wonderful connections for us. Wycliffe studied at Balliol College, and Earl Grey, my favorite tea, London Fog Lattes. He learned how to make tea, I guess, at Oxford, at Balliol College. Adam Smith. I wish I could have gotten in an economics session here, but Adam Smith, the great laissez-faire free market economist, Invisible Hand, 1776, Wealth of Nations. I'm going to get it in here. Go ahead. I won't. But he also went to Balliol College, and Richard Dawkins taught there, too. He's retired now, but the arch atheist of the day. He wrote The Study of History, and Toynbee was comprehensive. Dr. Beakey talked about a pastor needing to be able to like studying and like researching. And well, this guy wrote 12 volumes. It just kept going. He needed a little help from his publisher, I think, on the title, The Study of History. And that's going to look good on the Amazon blurb on that, isn't it? 1939, it comes out. That's a decisive year. It's complete in 1939. It's 12 volumes, so it's been coming out. He's been completing it. And again, he's codifying ideas he's been teaching and others have been teaching. And guess what they were? Well, they were the philosophical rationale that Hitler needed for the Holocaust. Arnold Toynbee, that came from a historiography, people. Don't let anybody tell you it doesn't really matter. You can just pick and choose. If you want to be a Marxist, that's okay. No, it's not okay. If you want to be a challenge response theorist, I'm happy for you. No. History is not schmistry. It really, really matters that you get the interpretation right. Why? Because it's a real world. And it functions according to the design that God built into this world. And if the theory isn't right, nothing's going to go right. It's going to lead to enormous bloodshed. Joseph Stalin, I showed you a picture of him. He is the arch murderer of all time. Probably probably has the blood of 44 million non-combatants of his own people on his hands. Just getting that dialectic materialism implemented so that they could have the high moral ground of not making people not be selfish, or we'll kill you. He's the guy that coined the phrase industrial revolution. He's thinking a lot about those things because they're happening right all around him. His was a survival of the fittest, the Darwinian origin of species applied to society, applied to fabricating. We're not just going to let it happen like biological evolution just sort of happens, right? No, it doesn't. We're speaking theoretically here, right? That's what they would say. but he's saying we can take hold of this future evolution of our society, and we'll decide who's going to be the fittest. And my neighbor Willie, who has, if you've read King's Arrow, you know something about Willie White in there. There's a prototype for Willie White, and he's my neighbor, who's now 21 years old, and he has Down syndrome, and he always wears a suit and tie, always. And he rides a big three-wheeler bike, and we just have a fun, long history of him from being a one-year-old on up. But he would have been gassed by the Holocaust. And elderly people who get cancer or just have a harder time moving around, they would be gassed. And so forth. The horrors of that moment in history. That moment in history had a philosophical mindset behind it, and it was Arnold Toynbee. He says, and this is a sort of an excursus, but I want to make it because most of you probably heard this, but Darwin himself, in the sixth edition of his Origin of Species, he kept revising it, trying to make sure this is working. In the sixth edition, 1872, first edition, 1859, and he kept revising it as he experimented, right? He said this, I have now considered enough, perhaps more than enough. That's a meaningful parenthetical, isn't it? Of the cases selected with care by a skillful naturalist to prove that natural selection is incompetent to account for the incipient stage of useful structures. And I have shown, as I hope, that there is no great difficulty on this head. Now, usually in textbook formation and so forth, you try to get the most up-to-date deal, right? You want to get them? No, they don't. This is not the part. This isn't the edition of Origin of Species that is so loved by biological evolutionists and the fabricators of curriculum and all in our public school system. So his challenge response to Siri says that societies survive when they come up with a creative response to a challenge. Oh, somebody's coming over our border with tanks. We need to come up with a creative response to that, or we're going to be wiped out. Panzers. If the Germans have panzers and we don't, we better come up with something that's going to be better than panzers. he says civilizations die from suicide, not from murder, typically. And the suicide being, they just didn't come up, they didn't see ahead, and they didn't fabricate their own fitness to survive. He was an outspoken anti-Semite, and of course, his historiography led to the horrible social engineering by the Nazis in World War II. It's an amoral philosophy. It says that have technology, we'll use. Have the ability to control the gene pool, we'll use that. Have the ability to use a Luger at the head, or a gas chamber, or anything else that will destroy those who we don't think are fittest. And we can then control the future breeding of the race. He said, we have been godlike in our planned breeding of our domesticated plants and animals, but we have been rabbit-like in our unplanned breeding of ourselves. Sounds like he could have worked, for Planned Parenthood or something like that. He would have been on chairman of the board, maybe. I don't know. So Hitler and the Third Reich decide to do the planning for the world. We're going to come in and be the ones who plan. Notice how all of these sound like they're so benevolent, like they're doing such a generous thing for humanity. Don't be fooled by that. Well, all of these, do you notice this about these theories? If you think about the timeline of human history, 1840, great man theory, Thomas Carlyle, Das Kapital, 1867, Karl Marx, and Toynbee, or Spengler in 1918, and then Toynbee in 1939. It's a little nanosecond on the timeline of human history. It's a real recent, cooked up bunch of explanations for what history means. So now I want to take you back to AD 410 and a book written by Augustine called The City of God. I wish we had more time for this. You could look at Psalm 87. It's a great passage singing and celebrating the Zion, the City of God, which God has made for himself. And he's gone around and he goes to all these different nations and he says, this one was born in Zion. This one was, I love that psalm. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and his electing love through the before the world began, choosing people from every tribe, kindred, people, and tongue. It's celebrated in Psalm 87. There, and the city of God is a glorious city. And Augustine understood that the city of man, because of the fall, is never going to be enduring. It may have time periods of seeming glory. They might build big aqueducts and roads and columns and temples and what have you. They might paint beautiful paintings. They might produce grand music and great poetry and other things. But the city of man is not going to endure. It's going to fade away. He said that the historiography that Augustine argues in his City of God is the providential view. The providential view has three components to it. It's first theistic, whereas Carlyle's, for example, was humanistic. It's looking to man, whereas Das Kapital was materialistic, and so forth. Augustine's was theistic. It's God causing history. History is God's story unfolding purposefully with personal involvement. He's not some detached clockmaker. He's not, some cosmic auto mechanic up there. He built the car and he's just standing back watching it go until it stops. It's also linear. History, in other words, had a starting point, a definite starting point. And it has a definite, human history in time has a definite ending point. None of those other theories were going in for that. The most optimistic of them, Karl Marx and Carlyle, would see just continuing to get better and better and better and never end. We'll just have our utopia, But the Bible reveals, and this is where Augustine got it, of course, reveals that history is God's. And that history has a definite beginning and a definite end. And it's soteriological. That is, it has salvation as its highest goal and purpose. This thrills me to think, but before I go into that, let me just pause for a moment. You think about our American history for a moment. You think about George Washington. Lots of talk about whether George Washington was a deist or a true Christian, and there various opinions on that. Peter Lilbeck's book, Sacred Fire, makes a pretty comprehensive argument using lots and lots of first-person stuff from George Washington's own pen that forces me to conclude that if George Washington was a deist, he was a really, really lousy one. I mean, he was a deistic heretic. He was backslidden really, really badly as a deist, because he prayed for the forgiveness of sins. He prayed that God would come and intervene in the affairs of men and nations. He used in all of his letters and his prayers. He used God, Christ, providence. Often used the word providence, gospel, religion, by which he meant mere Christianity. I am convinced. But guess what? He never used the word deist. Never used that word. And yet, the militant secularist historians insist that he was a deist. Yeah. Based on what? Yeah. George Washington was always crediting the providence of God in the immediate things that happened. They end a battle and this ragtag army wins, you know, and he gives God the glory. You know, he starts his command in 1775, in July of 1775, outside of Boston, and he immediately has everybody rise in the morning at morning gun, and scripture is read out, they sing a psalm, and they pray. And that's why the Brits' favorite taunt of the American troops was psalm-singing Yankees. And they like to refer to it as the Presbyterian Parsons War for a variety of reasons I don't have time to go into. But bottom line is, what I want to demonstrate with that is that George Washington, whether you think he's a deist or otherwise, he believed in the providential view of history. He didn't believe in dialectic materialism. He didn't believe in the challenge-response theory. He didn't believe in the great man theory. He was a great man. But he was constantly deflecting that greatness and giving the glory to his maker. Well, Augustine goes further. Augustine is a theologian of stature and depth. And he knows that there's a purpose for human history. It's not just kind of happening. It's sort of evolved. Here we are. We can make the best of it. You know, let's try to get along with each other and stop fighting and be nice, you know. No, he says that the purpose of history was the redemption of God's elect, the bringing about of the salvation of God's children. And Isaiah puts it so well, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That's the historical timeline that's linear, right? The end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Think about how impoverished your understanding of history is if you deny what God just said through the pen of Isaiah. What do you do with it? Well, you do what Karl Marx did with it. You think that you can be God. And your will can be done. My kingdom come. My will be done, says Karl Marx. And I can fabricate an ideal utopia by implementing my will. That's a God delusion, by the way. God is sovereign over all things. Jesus is the King of kings over history. And the great saints and heroes that we celebrate down through our church history, and I hope you do celebrate. There's lots of great books on Dr. Beakey's table and the gang from Reformation Heritage back there. If you need to start on church history, you've got the perfect opportunity. You know, pull out that $200 bill, $200 bills will work, and spend it at the table there. Let's move on here. So God created the world in the beginning, says Augustine, in the providential view. He's going to give us a real explanation for cause, for where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. The others couldn't do that. They could give us a little piece here. They had a kernel, maybe, of truth, Carlyle, maybe. God created the world in the beginning. He gave us his law. He said, you know, I designed this world. I designed it in my image. It reflects my holiness, my perfections, justice. You know, justice, grace, love, holiness, those aren't things that God has attached to him. They are God, right? And so his world is designed to work according to those qualities, those attributes of God. And it doesn't work outside of those. That's why we have struggle and conflict in the world down through human history, is because human beings are trying to be God and do it their way. Some of you know Conrad Mbewe from Zambia. Anybody know him? Ever hear him preach? Oh, he'll just bring you to your knees. I love the guy. But he made a post the other day, and he was talking about the key in the ignition of the car. You maybe heard this metaphor before. You know, you can tell me that you don't like that the key has to go in the ignition, that you prefer it to go in the glove box. or in the exhaust pipe, or in the valve stem on your tires, and put it in four different places. You can do that. You can tell me that it ought to do that, and you can get all excited about it, and you can get all high and moral sounding about it, but your car is not going to run. It's not going to work until you put it in the ignition, because it was designed for you to put the key in the ignition and turn the ignition, and it works. And that's the way God's world is. And if we get our historiography wrong, we're going to be putting the key in all kinds of parts of the car that aren't going to work. And it's going to come apart, and it's going to cause pain and suffering and struggle and conflict and war and disease and hatred and all the things that we don't like. That's what we get in a broken world when we try to put the key where we want it. He revealed himself in his will, in his law. This is my will and way for you. And it's good for you. Cars like to go. That's what they're made for. And you and I are made to glorify and enjoy God. Enjoy. I think sometimes we forget that part, don't we? We can begin to think, this is where we become Pharisees. This is where we become legalists, self-righteous, when we think, I am better than my neighbors because I am keeping God's law. That's missing the whole point. We are on our face in gratitude and love to Jesus because he came, he took on flesh. He's not some detached cosmic mechanic. He came, God with us, Emmanuel, to be the sin bearer, to redeem us, to take our place, the grand exchange of the gospel. And that's to solve the conflict, to rescue the rebel. That's you and me. And that's the only solution. There's no political solution to that. There's no new historiography that we can invent that's going to fit that. He guides and governs his world for his purposes. Personally, he's involved, so diametrically opposed to the notions that secularism offers us as the glorious solution to the problem. I love this passage of Paul's from Ephesians chapter 1, which comes at this redemptive, central redemptive, salvific purpose for human history. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a joyful, hedonistic, over-the-top, thrilling gospel message. It doesn't make you dour. It doesn't make you like Spengler. It should make you so that you just have a hard time not smiling and singing and loving Jesus and loving your neighbor and giving and serving, not out of a sense of obligation and duty, not out of a sense of, I think I got it all in justification by grace, but sanctification thing, I think I need to, this is an iffy deal. And, I need to keep God's favor or he's going to pull it away. No. It's on our face gratitude and love to Jesus. And this is a thrilling passage. Paul's smiling as he writes this. I know he is. I bet he's standing up. I bet this guy wrote standing up like Winston Churchill did. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the definite beginning and even more. God in eternity past, pitching his saving love and grace on unworthy sinners like myself, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to get as close to the edge of the cliff as you possibly can and break your neck. No, it's freedom from the bondage of sin, from that car that won't work because I don't have the key in the right ignition. It's liberty from all of this enslaving bondage of sin. So he made us to be holy and blameless, ultimately in heaven. We will be so. But his grace extends to our sanctification. And he continues that work in us, which he's promised to do. And he'll fulfill it till the day of Jesus Christ. Glorious truth. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. None of these other historiographies have a purposefulness to them. You know, it's just meaningless. It's empty. It's nothing. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished. I mean, if you want to know, you want to know how to write well, write like Paul. Go for the verbs. I mean, Paul knows how to use verbs. He's thrilling us with this. Lavished upon us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Didn't leave us to flounder around trying to figure out where the ignition is. He tells us. Because I want you to be happy. I want you to be full of joy. I made you to enjoy Me, says Jesus. And I made you to enjoy the world that I've given you for God's glory, ultimately. The mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time. This is the history. This is why this is a historiography. Christianity is the historiography. All the others are usurpers. They're trying to come in. They've got a God delusion. They're trying to come in and create their kingdom, their will, and impose that on the world. And guess what? That's not happy. That's not going to make you use verbs and stand up and not be so excited that you can't sit down to keep writing, you know? And you write the longest, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. He's a master of the semicolon, right? Although I don't think that, you know, Greek didn't have that. But which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what, this is beautiful. That's what the gospel is. It's the perfect historiography. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing is happening randomly and by chance. It is happening by purpose and design, and it's a glorious purpose. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of His glory. Conflict is between man and God in this world. And that leads to conflict with your neighbor and with your neighboring country too. The city of God will prevail. I mean, when Augustine's writing this, the Visigoths are pounding on the door. They're sacking Rome. It's 8410. Remember your ancient history. And this glorious Rome, city of man, is crumbling. It's falling. It's ending. And that's when Augustine says, you know, but the city of God, though it may look like it's getting crushed at times, though it may look like it's losing the battle, my state just passed gay marriage. They were the 12th. Washington was, I'd say they. They were the 12th state to pass gay marriage in the United States. It looks like we're losing, right? The city of God's going to prevail. And it's going to be a glorious triumph and victory. Ultimately, it is God's story. The end is sure, and it answers the why of history. None of these others really got down to giving us a why that works, that really explains things. And this one does. What are the three big questions? Every thoughtful people down through the centuries and millenniums have asked these questions. If you're preparing for your SAT essay, if you have to write an essay on your SAT, as you do, one of those questions that reoccurs in various wordings is, what's the most important question that educated people must ask? Well, you're on topic. This is what they've been at. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Try to get the answer to that definitively from those other theories, and you won't get it. But in the gospel, you get it. They're all answered in Christ. They're all answered in the Word of God. Where did I come from? I came from God, who made me for a purpose, and He chose me before the foundation of the world, sinner that He knew I would be, and unworthy of His grace that He knew I would be, ungrateful for it, spitting in His face all too often. And yet He pitched irrevocable love on me in grace. Where did I come from? I came from the heart of a loving Creator and God. And why am I here? I am here. Somebody over here got the right answer a while ago. To glorify God and to enjoy. It's all one breath, okay? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Starts now. Your neighbors should be so, do you want to come to church with us? You know? It's not going to work. God, we want you to come hear about Jesus. We want you to hear about the grace of the gospel. We want you to have liberty. I go to some of these conferences with secular teachers that aren't believers, and I remember one guy asking me in the lunch line afterwards, he says, "Why would you want to teach in a classical Christian high school?" He says, "I just don't get that. You know, why would you do that?" And I said, "Freedom. Let me tell you about the freedom." You know, and he's, "Whoa, I never thought freedom would go with that. That's all. That's the opposite. Why am I here? I'm here to enjoy the glorious liberty that I have in Christ. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. I'm freed from a car that doesn't work because I'm putting the key in the wrong part of the car. And where am I going? I am going to be with my Savior for all eternity, to sing His praises, to worship at His feet, to fellowship with Him face to face. And there's nothing more glorious than that. That's our historiography. As Isaiah put it, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And I'd like to close there. Let me close in prayer. Father, we bow before you this evening and are so grateful for who you are and what you have accomplished for us, what you purposed for us in Christ, sending your Son face the most cruel ignominy that could be imagined, to suffer the punishment, to bear the guilt that is my guilt and the punishment I deserve, and then to live a perfectly sinless life, to hear the temptations of the serpent in the garden, but in the wilderness, and to give his Father's words back, and to love his Father's words and law and way, and to fully accomplish my salvation by imputing that perfect righteousness to me, sinner that I am. We pray, Father, that you would thrill us with the gospel this week, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come aside from our regular responsibilities and reflect on these important topics. May we bring glory to your name, and may we enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.